Good morning. Thank you for joining us today. And it's been a little quiet, a little somber, and that's actually on purpose because of the psalm that we're doing. But by the end, we'll be going out here with joy. So keep that in mind as we go through this. I'm Cricket, the pastor of care here at Harbor, and welcome, everyone here in person and online. We're glad you're here today. I'm going to be guiding us through Psalm 22. And some of it will sound very, very familiar because Jesus quoted it as he was on the cross dying. He quoted the first line of it. And it tells us about how to deal with going through a dark time of our soul, the dark night of our soul, a time of spiritual depression, not physical depression, but spiritual depression. And abandonment by God when we feel that way and when he delays answering us. Now, Psalm 22 was written by King David about 1,000 years B.C. So 1,000 years before Christ would have quoted it and about 3,000 years before we're doing this today. And it doesn't hold any specific clues as to what he was going through when he wrote it or why he wrote it. He had a lot of difficulties in his life. When he was a young man, the previous king was throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. Could have written it then. Or the times when that same king hunted him down month after month, trying to kill him, going through caves in the wilderness, trying to find him. It might have been one of those heart-wrenching times after the death of his best friend, or when his infant son died, or after he was convicted of committing murder, or when he pretended to be mad so that he wouldn't be killed, or when one of his lovely sons, and I say that very sarcastically, staged a coup to try to take over the kingdom. Or it could have been any number of other events. Whatever he was going through, it was such a horrific time that he wrote this, and he left us with this song. We call it a psalm, but it was also a song to help us through these dark times that we go through. And the first 21 verses illustrate the struggle that he faced. This faithful servant of God struggling with, is God going to come through? And how do I face this? How do I deal with this when God isn't answering? When it seems like he's light years away, so distant, so untouchable, unreachable. And this season of spiritual emptiness can last for days, weeks, months, and sometimes even years. Listen with me as we see what David's haunting cry was at the very beginning. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I cry out to you, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. That's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching when God doesn't answer and we feel abandoned, forgotten, forsaken. God's out of earshot, and that's not how it should be. Because we know from Deuteronomy 31:6, when Moses reminded and encouraged Joshua to lead the people after him to the promised land, and he said to get rid of the current occupants, he said, the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never, never leave you or forsake you. So David is confused, and so are we, because we know from the New Testament in Hebrews 13 that this quote was also said, reminding them, the hearers there, not to love money, but to be satisfied with what they have, because God will never leave them or forsake them. So the promise is also for us as New Testament believers. And James says in his book, at near the end of the Bible, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And it makes us wonder, just like David, what's going on? God, where are you? Why aren't you answering? What's wrong? And David is used to having a very close relationship with God. And he's crying out because of this abandonment, because of this terrifying silence. And he asks, why? Why? Because he knows he hasn't done anything wrong to create this distance. He knew how to ask God for forgiveness and to have God clean his heart, as we talked about last week. We see him doing it numerous times. Yet still, God is silent. He's distant. It feels like he's gone. And it's not consistent with what he knows about God, this God who loves him and that he loves. And it doesn't sound consistent for us either. He couldn't fix it. He didn't have a reason for it. He just had to endure it. He had a few choices. He could have tried to go around it. He could have just avoided it like it doesn't exist. I'm just going to go do my own thing. But he doesn't. He actually tries to work his way through it. He's being very persistent, day and night, crying out to God. In spite of this spiritual depression, he keeps at it. And, you know, it's hard to keep at it when you feel rejected, when you feel abandoned, and that this divine delay was not on your agenda, and the path ahead is so dark. And David doesn't mince his words about how he feels. He cries out to God. He talks to him. And he treats God as though God is still there, in spite of what his circumstances seem like or feel like. He faces this situation head on, as painful as it is. And this is how he starts modeling for us how to go through it. You know, he doesn't go to his friends and whine. He goes to the only one who actually has an answer and keeps banging at that door, keeps knocking at it, saying, come on, God, talk to me. He keeps seeking God. He keeps asking. Doesn't that sound like New Testament? Ask, seek, and knock. Same thing for us. We keep asking. We keep seeking. We keep knocking. Even if God's not answering. And when we're in the dark, it's like pilots who sometimes have to fly by the instruments. You know, there's a guy named John Bloom who talked about this. He was on the staff for John Piper, and he wrote about his time of spiritual depression. And he said, spatial disorientation is something that happens to an aircraft pilot. When his plane enters dark storm clouds, when he can no longer see the horizon or the ground, points of reference, you know, they're gone. But once a guide, your senses just disappear. And you can no longer be sure what's up or where's down. You don't know. Your perceptions are unreliable. And the only way a pilot can overcome this spatial disorientation is to fully trust his cockpit instruments, to tell him what is real, what's up, what's down. And that's why flight trainers force students to learn to trust their instruments and fly on them alone. And John Bloom, one day in May of 1997, found himself in a spiritual storm that led him to tell us about this. And he said he's never, never known a darker time. For months leading up until that day, he'd become increasingly aware that for all the wonderful teaching he had received and the remarkable things he had seen God do, he wasn't sure he could honestly say that for me to die is gain and be with Christ would be far better, as it says in Philippians 1, than to remain with his wife and his son. He was afraid that he wasn't making Jesus his whole treasure. He was reassuring other people about it, but he wasn't sure that's where he was himself. He really didn't think he wanted that. So he started crying out to God, do whatever's necessary in me to make this happen, to help me to treasure you more than anything else, to see that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it wasn't an answer he was prepared for. On that day that he entered that unexpected storm, that tempest of doubt, like nothing he'd ever experienced before, God suddenly became eclipsed by his spiritual sight. And for the life of him, he couldn't see God anywhere. It was like God had disappeared. Doubts, even about God's existence, broke like lightning on him. Everything became dark in his soul. Swirling winds of fear blew with amazing force. The turbulence of hopelessness was violent as he experienced his own spiritual, spatial disorientation, or dark night of the soul. And a thought hit him, fly by the instruments. Don't trust your perceptions. Place your faith in the instrument panel of God's word. It's always been reliable in the past. So he decided that he would steer by the Bible's direction until he had enough evidence to establish that that wasn't going to work. That was his heart attitude. That's how badly he was wrestling with God. But he tried it. He also asked several friends to pray for him through this and just be there for him and support him. So he continued with the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading, prayer, church, and small group attendance. He'd been trained that abandoning these things of grace would be lead him in more disorientation if he didn't stick with them. And he thanked God for that training because he just tried to stay with it, stick with it. And it was months of spiritual darkness before any speck of light pierced that dark storm he was in. And the Holy Spirit illuminated Hebrews 12:3-11 for him. And he saw that the discipline of the storm was from a loving Father who was answering his prayers and showed him the futility of existence without God. There was no joy in anything without God, not in marriage, not in parenthood, not in ministry. So God is the joy that filled all of John Bloom's joy. Life really is Christ, is what he found out, that without Jesus, there was nothing. It was all dust and ashes. That's why to live really is Christ and to die is gain. And his storm didn't stop immediately that day, but it lost its power. And slowly, over several more months, it ended. God's word had proven a reliable instrument. And just as we see John Bloom doing that, following God's word, sticking to spending time with the fellow believers and learning and keeping, trying to stay with it, we see that this is exactly what King David did. He did it by remembering the facts. And we find that in verses 3-5, where it says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people, Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. In these verses, David is remembering who God is and what he has done in the past. He's remembering his foundation and the times when the Israelites had trusted God and rescued them. And he uses that word trust twice. And it means to put your confidence in or to rely on. And one of the places where the people of Israel put their trust in God that most of us have heard about was crossing the Red Sea on dry land. And after they had all passed through, because there was an east wind that was blowing, God had that east wind stop. And the Israelites had already gotten through. They were safe. The Egyptians were following behind them, trying to get them. And God stopped that wind, and the water just crash down on them, drowning them, ruining their chariots. As it says in Exodus 14, we see the reaction of the people. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their trust in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Moses went on to lead the people forward, and they sang a song of praise to God for their deliverance. What we see in these passages is a recounting of the facts. This is something repeatedly done by those in both the Old Testament and the New, that remembering who God is and what God has done in the past is part of fighting these dark thoughts that attack during times of spiritual depression. Sometimes we may go, if we have a prayer journal, and read through that and say, oh yeah, you were faithful there. Oh my goodness, I remember not trusting you for that. And yet, wow, you came through. It was months later or years later, but you answered it. And it helps us remember his faithfulness. And like King David and many since him, since then, we go to God's word. When we're in darkness and need the light, we go to his word, because it says in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He may not show us very much of what's coming, but it's enough so we won't step in a hole, we won't fall into a rock and hurt ourselves or stumble or trip. It shows us just enough, just what we need. Our Bible is a light for the way ahead in dark times. It's what we need. It holds the truth, the facts of what God has done. And that helps to reinforce our foundation when the one we're on seems unstable. We remember who God is and what he has done, and we can be reassured and encouraged regardless of what our circumstances look like. And don't worry if you're going back and forth, you know, with trusting God. We see David doing that as well. He gets on his feet again. He sees light at the end of the tunnel, and then he gets knocked down again. It happens again and again, back and forth. He's doing okay, and then it hits him again. Because right after that declaration in verses 3 through 5 about trusting, David goes back into despair in a big way. Verses 6 to 8 tell us how he sees himself and how others are reacting towards him and talking about him. And it says, but I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. But the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Right? It's bad enough when you're feeling crummy about yourself, but then to be mocked by others, by people who should be lifting you up and encouraging you, they belittle him and degrade him even more. So he's really struggling back and forth and flip-flopping. Not that kind of flip-flop. But he's going back and forth, trying to remember how his ancestors were rescued, and yet he's not. So you can see how he goes through that, and everyone's reminding him that God's not going to come through. And then comes another section of back and forth where he talks about how he's trusted God since his birth. And in verse 11, he pleads with God again, as he knows no one else can help him. He says, do not stay far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me. His aloneness has built again as trouble closes in. And he continues in verses 12 to 18, where he tells us about his enemies that are coming to get him, and they want to devour him. And there's some prophecy in there, because not only did it happen to David, but 1,000 years later, it happens to Jesus. And David didn't know that when he wrote verses 16 to 18, where he says, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. You can see why Jesus quoted the first sentence of this psalm as he hung on the cross. He would have sung this any number of times in his life. And it fit his death because he had the soldiers mocking him. His hands and his feet were pierced, and not one of his bones were broken like they normally are in a crucifixion. And the soldiers cast lots for his seamless tunic. Every Jewish person at that crucifixion would also have known this hymn. And Jesus quoting that first sentence would have brought it all to mind for them. They would have seen God's hand reaching out through the centuries, showing them what God had done. He had done it with David, and now he was doing it with his only son. They would have seen God and Jesus going through dark, difficult times. And Jesus knew his death was coming and he wouldn't be saved. He had to go through it, stick to the facts, and trust his Father, just like David in this psalm. And eventually, there would be joy. It even says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Back to David. He was going through this hideous time. He hadn't gotten to the other side of it yet. And like a child telling his father his troubles, he slowly works his way through, remembering what God has done, who he is, how faithful he's been, seeking to hold on to the facts, to never doubt in the dark what he knew to be true in the light. He did flip-flop back and forth with trust and despair. That's part of the process of working our way through this. And even though God never answered that we know of, didn't rescue David, David's final response is to praise God. He's going to wait on God to answer him in God's way, in God's time, even if he never does answer, and to stay faithful. And in verses 22 to 24, David realizes that even when God is most distant and seems entirely absent from his experience, the ability to praise God is from God. We can't do it without him. And it's a testimony to God's enduring presence, even when we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't sense it. The very ability to praise and to thank comes from God himself. And David launches into a future hope, a hope that this problem of divine absence will eventually end, and that this suffering will be resolved by knowing that God will ultimately set all things right in the end. Even if right now it stinks, God will see all things, set all things right, and will honor this faithful servant who's suffering and even dying. This psalm admits that faithful living may not result in deliverance. It may not. And David says, you know, God's still in charge. And I will submit. I will allow this. I will embrace it and try to find my way through. This present world isn't what God intended, but he's still here. And David still remains loyal and takes comfort in the knowledge that regardless of the personal outcome, God's will be done. And in verses 23 to 27, he says, praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. bow before him, all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. But David is saying no matter what brings on a time of spiritual depression, the purpose is the same. He's being tested, and he will still praise. It's a season of learning to trust in spite of, regardless of, no matter what. And to stick to the facts, to fly by the Bible, not by the situation at hand, not our fickle emotions. Stick to the controls. Hold on to them. To never doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. That's how we come through the darkness. And make our hearts like King David as he cried out. We talk to God. We cry out to him. We pour out our hearts and our souls and sorrows. It will let things rise to the surface and be worked on by God. We have to let him work with us, and sometimes we can ask others to help and pray for us, to keep at it, be persistent, to realize it's normal to go through times of flip-flopping back and forth. It's something we have to endure and journey through, and it'll be a struggle. It'll be hard. It doesn't mean we did anything wrong. It's work. It'll likely mean change, which is scary, and we might want to avoid it. But we also find we can't continue to live like we were. There's something at our core level that needs work. The dark night signifies a deeply occurring change within us. There's a spiritual transformation, and no human being can heal that pain. Only God can. So I'd encourage you to dare to stay with the pain and trust in God's promises whenever you or someone you know and love goes through a time like this. Because he's God, and he'll bring us through it to joy. I'm going to pray for us and for communion, which comes next. God, we don't want to go through times like this. It's not something we want to face. But you will be with us, even though it doesn't seem like it. You'll be there quietly and silently and invisible. Help us to trust you and to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, and waiting on you, and letting you show us the next step and the next step. And as we celebrate communion, when we remember what you did, Jesus, for us, that you gave your body and your blood in taking our sin and taking our place for the punishment we deserved, we can't thank you enough. But you told us to remember until you come again by taking the bread and the cup. We remember and we give you thanks. Amen.